Good morning and welcome to each one. It's good to see each one here and it's good to be together. I was impressed again with how much we need the assembly of the saints. And I'd made a comment to someone this week about our need for church, and there was the comment that was made, well, I tried that. And it really it was in the context of a need for Christ, but the fact is there's a reason why there's such an importance and a need for the assembly, because we come together and we discover again how much our need is, how great our need is, the challenges that we face as we go through this life. And so I don't know what all those are that are here, but I know that they are here because I'm here and you're here, and we have a lot of commonality as a needy people. And so God help us. God bless us in this service. He already has. I pray that there's been some new commitments. I looked at my own prayer life this morning and thought about it. And I do think that, the need to come prepared with a sermon about every Sunday morning is one thing that keeps you praying. So I guess my point is that all of us are going to, as we walk with God in faith, are going to be given responsibilities that are bigger than ourselves. And so let's make sure we take that to God. As I thought about a sermon this morning, I was talking yesterday with Jason, and as you know, most of you know, I know him as a minister up at Tyrone, and we were talking about our common work here this morning of preaching, and I said, he said a couple Sundays ago, one of the little boys in the congregation walked up to me with a note, handed it to me, and said, I'd like you to preach on Exodus, I'm not sure what, when bitter water becomes sweet. And I said, well, that's great. And so I'm just welcoming you all to give input into the ministry here of suggestions. So young boys, I'll be looking for notes from you, young girls. And of course, mothers and dads and all of you, so I welcome suggestions. And I think about it, told my wife last night, it's I look forward to additional ordained men here who have a responsibility to think about the spiritual food that comes every Sunday morning to this congregation. And it's nice to see that spread wider, not narrower, because it brings just a different kind of food. It brings different thoughts. It brings different perspectives. And so I'm so thankful for that. So I look forward to that. But I'm open to your input. I want to remind you of that. I'll look forward to some suggestions from you all. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We started in Philippians 2 weeks ago as an expository message out of Philippians 1. And I would like to just continue on in Philippians 2. I'm not sure that I'm going to do two more messages from this book or not. I may compile two chapters, but I've had some of those thoughts in the back of my mind, but when I began to study, I realized that's a foolish thought because there's so much here in one chapter that we're really not going to cover quite all of this chapter this morning. I want to be fair with our time this morning. So let's notice the first 17, 18 verses of chapter 2. And I want to just take some thoughts from this. I'm going to read it first of all, and then we'll go back to the beginning and begin to think about a little more in detail what's here. Philippians 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye are to shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, not that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Paul is the writer here. We had looked at some of that background last time. I don't plan to go into that this morning. I just want to look at these verses and pull some inspiration and truth from them. And you look at verse 1. Let's just come back to that. And the verse is written as if it's raising a question. If there be any consolation, if there be any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, if any comfort of love, and so on. Really, what you could say is, you could change the verse and say, and if I was good at English, I would be able to tell you what I'm doing by changing the tense or changing the format here. But if you were to take this verse and say, as there is consolation in Christ, because there is consolation in Christ, since there is consolation in Christ, since there is comfort in love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, since there is bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy. Now, the theme of this passage is unity. The theme is unity. Helping us. There's a number of thoughts that run through this passage. We can look at each one of these verses and even these phrases and pull a lot of truth out of them, and we want to try to do that. But inside of, or on the next level beyond that, or the bigger picture that's being discussed, is unity. It's all about teaching us. For instance, it's teaching us how Christ and God had unity. It's teaching us about how Paul in his work as a minister and Christ in his work as a Savior were in unity. And you're going to see that in these verses. So we're going to see that unity that's being taught, and unity by example that's being looked at, and then also just some of these nuggets of truth that are here. For instance, this first one. Just soak a little bit on that phrase, since there is consolation in Christ. Since there is consolation in Christ. Since there is. Anyone need any consolation this week? Did anyone need another word we could use? Let's use a little more common word. Since there is encouragement in Christ. Anybody need any encouragement this week? I know that I did. Since there is encouragement in Christ. Since there is consolation, a balm in Christ. There are so many situations that we live in, work in, and experience that are just the opposite of consolation. And as I thought about those, I began to just list some. How about grief? How about distress? How about regret? How about burdens? How about worry? And yes, how about even torment? Sometimes our minds, and we can allow our minds, we can allow situations to get inside of our heads and to begin to make that loop in there to the point that they bring torment. So those are the opposites of what's being described here as this consolation in Christ, this encouragement in Christ. Since there is consolation in Christ, here God is reminding us of our unity with Him through Jesus Christ, which is a great consolation to us. That is the consolation of Christ. The encouragement that we receive from Christ is that there has been unity reestablished between ourselves and God through Jesus Christ. That is the consolation of Christ. And as I was thinking about it, there was some verses coming to mind, and I went looking for them. I found one of them in 2 Timothy 2:16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. I just like the way Paul writes. I've said it, I say it too many times probably, but it's not just hope here. And it's not just consolation here, but it's everlasting. The adjectives that are added in to just bring it out further. The everlasting consolation and the good hope. And that is the consolation of Jesus Christ. He goes on here, Paul does, in this first verse, if any comfort of love. And that phrase stands by itself. It doesn't really need qualified, does it? There is comfort in love. There's comfort in love. It does. It's not just God's perfect love that brings comfort to us, but love is comfort. It's a safe place to be. It's a place of confidence. It's a place of rest. It's a place of joy and of peace and of delight. And that's one of the reasons why there are so many parallels between what marriage is and is to be and the relationship between Christ and His church. And so the relationship between this church and Jesus Christ is one of love and comfort, or comfort because of love. And it is the same, it should be the same in our marriages. It should be the same in our relationships. And again, the theme of this passage is unity. It's Paul's getting ready to say, now, you all esteem others higher than yourselves and those kind of things. We'll look at them soon. So there's comfort of love to be found here. There should be. There must be. I thank God that there is. And so we find it's a safe place to be. It's a place of confidence, a place of rest and joy. If any fellowship of the Spirit is the next phrase in verse 1. Any fellowship of the Spirit. If there be, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit has been given as an earnest payment, as a down payment. Of what? Of what? What's a down payment? Of a fuller relationship that will yet come when we are eternally in the presence of God. It's the down payment, the promise of a relationship, an everlasting consolation that will become everlasting, is what it is. And so the fellowship of the Spirit is something that we experience. Paul's reminding us of that. It is part of this unity that we have with God. And then finally, the last phrase that's here is tender, this phrase, bowels and mercies. Now, I don't know how many of you think about your bowels every week or not, but I guess if you're having some kind of problems, maybe you do, but it's not something we think about a lot. But the phrase is being used here is that seat of our affections and our hearts. And It's from down inside of you. It just means from inside of you comes up. And this verse here says, if there be, if any, since there are bowels and mercies. And that phrase simply means tender emotions and compassion. Since there is that, see, since that has already been shown to us by Jesus Christ, since that was the relationship. Now again, thinking about Paul is talking to the Philippian people, and he's just getting ready to call them to unity, call them to all of these things with each other. And he is showing them that this is what Christ has done for us, and also this is how I related to you. Paul came to them with bowels of mercy and compassion. And so Paul was reminding them in this verse of what God's love and work among them is and was, and also his own love and work among them. And so he continues on in verse 2, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Paul seems to ask the Philippians here to be like-minded as he and Christ are. As he and Christ are. They were like-minded in their relationship, in their love, and their mercy. Paul did not die on the cross for the Philippian church. Paul never confused that. Paul always brought Christ into the central point of his teaching. But Paul did pay a high price, didn't he? Paul paid a high price. In fact, as we noted in our last message, one of the what seemed to be a key moment where the Spirit of God broke forth there in Philippi was that night. Paul and Barnabas sat there, and those whippings and the scourgings and the blood that was still running from them and all those pains felt so good they just began to sing. No, that wasn't the case. It was a moment of faith. It was a moment of just commitment and love that welled up out of their hearts that they began to sing, and God began to move in Philippi. And Paul's saying that he gave a lot for the Philippian church. He had bowels of mercy and compassion for them. And he says he came to them and paid a high price to show them, to bring them into relationship with Christ so that they could too could experience the love of God and restored relationship with God and man. And then he continues on into having sort of set the stage with that first verse and the second verse. In verse 3, let nothing be done, he says to them. And he says to us, God says to us today, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Those two verses, I see them together. We're going to look at them together. But Paul here is teaching on at least two levels. One, he's preparing to show them the heart and mind of Christ. Okay? He's saying here, let nothing be done, strife or vainglory, lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than themselves, and so on. Looking not only on your own things, but on the things of others. Paul is getting ready. He's showing them again the heart and mind of Christ, and also his own heart, his care for them, and how he thinks of them over himself. But second, he wants them to take this to heart for themselves. He wants us to apply these truths and these commands to our own lives. Now, for natural men, the first two phrases here, verse 3, describe some of the greatest motivations known to man. Strife and vainglory. There's nothing that'll move a carnal man quite like strife and vainglory will. And so if he can pick the fight and win it, if he can somehow bring himself to the forefront, be gloried in this life, that will move him to no end. Great energy. And you can look at politics, you can look at sports, you can look at business, and all of those things, these are great motivators to make it a point to destroy someone else to establish ourselves. Vainglory here means self-conceit, strife or self-conceit. If I need to toot my own horn, if I need to remind everyone that was my idea, I was the one that saw that coming first, that's what carnal man does. Let nothing be done, Paul says, through strife or vainglory. And so he's telling us, God's telling us here in this verse, that as a Christian, a Christian lets nothing get accomplished in this way. A Christian does not endeavor to accomplish his ends in this way, by strife or vainglory. But rather, there is a better way, and he shows it. Really, he explains what he's teaching by this next phrase. But but in lowliness of mind, let us esteem others better than themselves. And so the question is, what does lowliness of mind look like? What does it look like? So if I were to come in here this morning with the oldest, dilapidated, most dirty vehicle in the parking lot. Well, maybe it is. I'm not sure. If I were to stand here and have some of the, you know, poorest looking clothes, of anybody here, would I be fulfilling this lowliness of mind principle? Would I be? You know what I never forget? When I was telling my children this morning about the car that I drove until I was 20, and I even asked for the friendship of my wife, asked for our first date. I was driving that car. It was an old Cutlass something, blue. It was my dad's car. And we were talking about that. I'm not even trying to make a statement that was lowliness of mind and meekness. The point is, as I was thinking about what I would, well, as we discussed that, I think there are some merits in that, okay? I was making a point with that. We don't need to have the nicest car, and so on. We were talking about that. We're having a discussion like that. Jumping on a few years longer, I had my first pickup was a pickup that came from New Enterprise Stone and Lime, and it was one of their old work trucks. It was one they had used and abused and were done with, and I bought it for just a little bit of money. And I had an old six-cylinder in it, 1500, single cab, and I drove that. It was two-wheel drive. I drove that for numerous years. And it seemed like in our business life we could have used something else, but it was what I drove. And finally, one day, I bought a Duramax diesel Chevy, and I realized after I did it that I really had developed a little bit of something in my heart by the fact that I drove a $1,500 truck for years, and I was just a little proud of that fact. I was just a little proud of the statement that I made by driving that old truck. And I had to sort of give that up. So I didn't know quite what to do with that. I didn't want to be proud of the truck that I just bought. But anyway, the point is, lowliness and mind and meekness, it's somewhat of a complicated subject, and yet it's very simple. It's complicated in how it plays out in our lives, but it's a very simple concept. Lowliness of mind and meekness. Well, what does it mean? The English phrase lowliness of mind, it comes from a Greek word that's about this long. It's one word that conveys this concept, lowliness of mind. And some other words that would help describe this is it means humiliation of mind and modesty. Lowliness of mind means humiliation of mind and modesty. And so it simply means there's a good bit of battle that goes on in our minds. And it means that I need to address the thoughts of my mind. It means I need to address how that plays out in my life, of course. But it means wrestling with those thoughts that usually, and it's very native, I don't know if any of you have discovered this or not, but you push somebody else down, you sort of trash somebody else in your mind and put yourself at a good spot. And this is saying that we're not to do that, but rather we're to view ourselves and humble ourselves and lower ourselves and esteem ourselves as less than others. And now, I don't know if I'd ask for a raise of hand who all failed this, if we would see the whole church raise their hand or not. I think we probably would. Lowliness of meekness, it's so not native to man. It's not native to our minds. And yet we're being called to do that. And so what I'm saying to you is that this teaching brings so many tensions and conflicts in our minds and in our hearts. It does. As men, as I was thinking about it, just think about us. Let's just look to this side, because it's the side I'm most comfortable with, because I'm a man. We have responsibilities. And so with those responsibilities, I don't care what those responsibilities might be. It might be family life, might be work life, might be a whole host of things. With those responsibilities, we're called to lead, right? I mean, so there's authority, there's leadership. And so we're supposed to step forward. We're supposed to speak up. And yet, never disconnecting from the truths that are taught here. The greater the responsibility, the greater the correlating authority, the greater this battle is. Lowliness of mind and meekness. Lowliness of mind and meekness. And so when that employee seems to be unfair in his statement and sort of just puts it right into your face, lowliness of mind and meekness. And that's why Paul here in verse 5, we're going to get there in a minute, Paul is laying all of this out to then take us to Christ and show us the mind of Christ and the work of the cross. See? And to show us how great that conflict was in Christ. And so Paul uses Christ to show us the ultimate example of this conundrum, of this distress that we're in, lowliness of mind and meekness. But before we go on to verse 5, let's look at verse 4 yet. And it says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Look not just on your own things. Now, this is not the nosy, gossipy kind of an examination. This isn't the "did you see, aha" kind of examination, but rather, and this is not a self-righteous, condemning stare, but rather this is a careful and loving example of our brother, to see his good points, to honor him, to lift him up, to encourage him forward. This is losing sight of myself, going above my problems, above my perceptions of myself, how right I am, and seeing and caring for others. This is true Christianity. Looking not just on the things that are, it's so easy to become captivated with our own problems, with our own situations, that we just can't hardly see beyond them. And I thank God for a wife who helps me to see that. And we need those kind of helps. But we're called here to look on our brother, to think about his situation, on our sister, to think about her situation. Do you say, you know what? I really need to call her this week. You know what? I should go help her this week. We should have breakfast together this week. So God help us in that, in looking on and caring for each other. Well, let's continue on. The next number of verses are sort of together. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So Paul has taken us into this practical teaching, talking about lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than ourselves. And now he's going to take us to Jesus. And he said, you know what? It's sort of like this. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, he was in fact God himself. Three in one. He was God himself. And yet, Jesus agreed. The distinct personage of Jesus, if you want to start to dissect the Trinity, and I'm not very good at it, so you can help me out afterwards, but the distinct personage of Jesus agreed with God that he would in fact come to earth and become as a man. And so that part of the Godhead, God himself, did everything that's described here, because it wasn't robbery for him in verse 6 to be equal with God, because he was God and he is God. So it wasn't robbery. It wasn't even esteeming himself too highly. Okay? But it goes on then in verse 6. In verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. So begin to see the lowliness of mind, esteeming himself less, made himself of no reputation. He didn't even come and circulate and sit in the upper echelons of man's world. He wasn't over there hobnobbing with whoever was in Rome in leadership. He wasn't over there hobnobbing with the chief priests and the Pharisees. He wasn't doing that. But rather, he was with the poor. In fact, John the Baptist come to him, sent some of his disciples to him and said, go ask them, are you really the Christ? And what did Jesus say? Oh, yeah. Can't you see? I'm sitting with Caesar. No, he said, the gospel is being preached to the poor. The sick are being healed. And so he had esteemed himself and he was looking on the needs of others. He saw the needs of mankind. He wasn't looking on his own things. And that, we know, represents Christ. That's who Christ is. He humbled himself and finally became obedient unto death. Not just death, but the death of the cross. The greatest form, the lowest possible means of execution. And because of that, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name. This personage of God, Jesus Christ, has now been given a name that is exalted above God. And finally, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. That conversation yesterday, the one gentleman said, or was it Friday? Yeah, I've tried that. I've tried the religious stuff. Well, it's not so much about the religious stuff. It's about the fact that every knee is going to bow. Every knee. Every knee. So let's lay the religious talk aside. Let's lay church talk aside and just recognize the fact that every knee shall bow. And that is the exalted place of Jesus Christ. Every tongue, verse 11, shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Most importantly, the work of Jesus our Savior made it possible for a unity and partnership of mankind with God. We're no longer strangers and pilgrims, but sons and daughters of God. We are a family. We are the family of God. A native unity and belonging. And so that is, and I want us to notice in this, just the unity of God and Christ here. Okay? Remember, there's a theme of unity that runs through here. And that's one of the things that Paul would like us to pull from this, is that there was a unity of God and Christ here. There was a working together. And there was Jesus, when it came time, humbled and obeyed. And so we see a unity and working together. And because of that, he's been exalted and lifted up. And so verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's a beautiful verse. It's an interesting verse. Verse 12, 13 actually is key to understanding. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, I'm about finished here, so don't get sleepy on me yet. But these two verses have been intriguing verses to me, and I think I actually preached a message one time on this, on verse 12. How are we to understand it? As we understand everything that Paul's teaching us in these first 12 verses, he's saying now, because of this, wherefore, do you understand what God and Christ have done, what man and Christ have done, and how this is to shape you, change you, and how it is to help you to understand how you and I are to relate to each other. And there's this correlation, syncopation, this working together of, and this is to shape us, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, now, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not working for our salvation, but working because of our salvation. To take the facts, the realities that we've been given, and working them out. So maybe you could compare it to a math problem. You teachers, you hand out the math problem, and there it is. There's the facts, there's the numbers, there's the story problem. And you say, now work it out. And so what God's doing is giving all of it, everything to us, everything we need, but God still has chosen to partner with mankind, even in his personal life. And so God says, work it out with me. Work it out. And help. And the point is, and he explains it right here. So first of all, 13 says it's God who's working in you. Work with me so I can work with you. So that, what? Verse 15, that you may be blameless and harmless. The sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye are to shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And so those three verses, 13, 14, and 15, is calling us to work. It's calling us to that hard work of the story problem. I have some students who say they don't like story problems. They're too hard. You have to work it, and everything has to, you know, fit together, and you got to carry this and bring that down through, and then you got to factor in that last piece, and then there's the answer. It's about this long, and that's right. That's our lives. That's working out this salvation. It's long. It's arduous. Sometimes it's complicated. But God's saying, I'm giving you the pieces. I'm going to be working in you. I need you to co-labor with me so that we can accomplish something. And that something is being blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of this society and shining as lights in the world, holding forth the light. And that verse says that phrase, holding forth, it's this idea of holding out the lantern. So there's two of you walking together. And now nowadays, everybody has their cell phone, flashlight, or whatever. But the point is, there's two of you, and it's dark. But one of you is holding forth the light. One of you is showing the way. And that's what God really desires from us. That's what he desires from us, to be able to show, showing hope instead of hopelessness. Showing light instead of darkness. That's what we're called to do. Holding forth the word of life. Going back to those questions, or the thought of verse 12 and 13, one writer said it this way, not by imitation, but by incarnation. And Galatians 2:20, I think, brings that out. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Not by imitation, but by incarnation, the new life of Christ within us. And so that's how we are to live. And walk. Paul hoped the Philippians would rejoice with him, because as together they realize, in verse 18 he says, for this same cause also do I, well, verse 17, he says, Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Paul hoped the Philippians would rejoice with him, because as together they realized that Paul's pouring forth his sacrifice on their behalf had been and was beneficial to the cause of the kingdom. Paul did not live in a vacuum. I'm not going to look at the rest of these verses or read them. He lived in fellowship and communion with others. He goes to Timothy here, and then he talks about Epaphroditus. We had talked about him in the last message. Paul lived a normal life. He lived in fellowship and communion with others. And I have no doubt the things that he taught in this chapter, these examples of unity and the call to unity and love and brotherhood and meekness and lowliness of mind, I have no doubt that most likely he faced a test perhaps the very day this was written. You know, sometimes the people, he says here, Timothy is so like-minded as me. And I don't know of anyone who I can trust more than him because of how he cares like I care. Do you know what was very likely? It was very likely that him and Timothy had a lot of common belief. They were brothers. They could work together. But there was probably two or three things that they just couldn't really agree on. And sometimes it's those who are the closest to us, who we work with the closest, have the most commonality with, where we really are tested on unity. Being willing, and Paul seems to, as you would look at the rest of these verses, seems to have been able to do that. But what I wanted to just recognize is that Paul wrote these lofty goals, commands, truths, and he lived a life, a normal life, and faced the tests that each of us do. Today, we also face tests. Some overwhelm us. But let's commit again to the great call of this chapter. I think it's summarized best by these two key verses. I'm going to read them together. And now you'll find it here in verse 12. I'm going to read it this way. Wherefore, my beloved, come back down to verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. As ye have always obeyed, back up in verse 12, not as in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. God help us this week to work this out, to live it out. God bless you all. Let's kneel for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you here again at the close of this service, and we thank you, O God, for your love, your mercy to us. Thank you that there is consolation in Christ. Thank you that there is fellowship of the Spirit. Thank you for the bowels and mercies that you've shown to us and that others have shown to us. Thank you for our godly parents. Thank you for godly brothers and sisters and church leaders who have influenced our lives. We thank you for all of that. Thank you for your church. Thank you for your brotherhood. And Lord, I pray that there would be a heart of unity here. Lord, we pray that you would help us in this conundrum of lowliness of mind and meekness and yet taking up the work you've asked us to do and leading out and yet not becoming authoritative or high-minded, haughty. So Lord, help us in this battle. Help us in this journey. You know, because you walked here and faced these tests, and you faced them perfectly, you know what these tests are like. And so we do pray for forgiveness. We pray for grace. We pray for strength. I just pray you'd bless this brotherhood. We do desire to be and shine as lights in the world and in this society. Help us to do that this week. Help us to have a desire to do that. And so we pray that you'd bless us and keep us in your will. Lord, we lift up our brothers and sisters yet across the globe. Particularly we think of those in Bangladesh here. On their Sunday night, I just pray you'd be near to them. May you bless them and strengthen them and encourage them in the faith.
bless Donald and Linda and their work there. We just give that all to you. Lord, we think about the other activities of this week. We pray for a blessing on the Bible Discovery class here in the city and our instruction class. We just lift up the new young believers to you. We think of Danica in particular. We just pray you'd be near to her and bless her. We pray too for Annie and her plans of a wedding. I just pray you'd bless that. May it be accomplished according to your will. We ask all of this in Jesus' name.